Again, the scripture text is Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Good to see everyone. Got a question for you as we get started here this morning, and that is, do you ever feel like your life is a little cluttered? Too many tensions and commitments and priorities pulling you all in different directions? Sometimes it's helpful to stop and rethink your priorities and try to simplify them. If you have 7 or 8 or 9 priorities, it's probably too many. I did that recently and tried to come up vocationally with sort of 3 priorities, which are preach faithfully, lead Holy Trinity diligently, and share the story joyfully. Simplified my life, those 3 things. Outside of being a child of God and a father and a husband, I want to give myself to those things. Sometimes what happens also, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, when you move from one location to another location, you wonder, where did all of this stuff come from, all these boxes? And it's a great moment to kind of simplify your life, throw things away. What's been happening in the Gospels, really for a number of years before Jesus arrives on the scene, is that the Pharisees are bringing into the temple all kinds of boxes of traditions and regulations, so that the life of a religious person in the New Testament before Jesus came was incredibly cluttered. Instead of there being 1 or 2 or 3 things to do, there were a seeming list of 10,000 things to do that became this crushing weight. The closet of the Pharisees was incredibly cluttered with all kinds of shoes and books and trash and legalism. Jesus comes in, he says, "You know what, let me simplify life for you down to 2 things. Love God and love neighbor." On those 2 things, Jesus says, hangs everything in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So my goal over the next few weeks is for us to return to a simplicity of life by refocusing our priorities. 1, live simply. 2, let's return to the simplicity of infusing our hearts and our congregation with love. Love for God and love for others. So over the next few weeks, we're going to just keep focusing on that theme of loving God and loving neighbor, simplifying our life from all of the complexity down to those 2 very basic things. The sermon for today, if I had to give a title to it, would be "The Prostitute and the Priest." And the question is, which one gets into the kingdom of heaven first, the priest or the prostitute? and the nature of the kingdom is that it overturns our expectations. So we normally think the people with religious status are the ones who are going to get into the kingdom of heaven first. And Jesus, at this point in the narrative, says, your expectations are all wrong. Because the prostitutes are getting in ahead of the priests and the elders. I'm going to pray, and then I'll kind of tell you where we're going this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, it's true that our lives can get very complex and overwhelming. And we ask that you would simplify them. Simplify them and reorient them over these weeks leading up to Easter to loving you and loving others. And we pray that our hearts would be taken from the insistent loves of this world and reattached first to loving you with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and then serving and loving our neighbors as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we get into this text, one of the issues is what does someone's moral background have to do with their entrance into the kingdom of heaven? That is, can the moral background, say, of a prostitute disqualify her from entering into the kingdom of heaven? And does going to Bible school or being a pastor qualify you for the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' answers are no. It doesn't qualify you. In this passage, the whores are getting in before the wholesome. Those who repent, who have a life of corruption in their past, and ask for the grace of God, receive the kingdom of heaven before the wholesome, the quote-unquote wholesome, who are unwilling to repent and see who Jesus really is. It's interesting in our text because it tells us that Jesus went into the temple. If you look there at verse 23, it said, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said. It's interesting that it says that because the last time Jesus was in the temple is in verse 12, and it didn't go so well for the other people there, or for Jesus, for that matter. He comes in and he overturns their tables and there are coins flying, and he drives out the money changers and the seats of those who sell pigeons. It would be sort of like walking into the auto show and dragging your key down a new Maserati and then trying to come back in after you've done that. All the security cameras would be watching you. When you try to come back in, all the guys behind their television screens at this moment would be on high alert. Here comes that crazy, messianic, wacko rabbi back into the temple who last time he was here caused incredible chaos. He'd like taking a Range Rover, getting inside of it, just driving it into the other cars. He has completely upset the stability and the peace of the temple when he came in last time, and so they're watching for him. Max Dupre, who is the businessman, the former chairman and a Christian CEO of a fine furniture company, once wrote this: the first responsibility of a leader is to define reality, and the last is to say thank you. First, define reality. Second, say thank you. And then he says, and in between the two, the leader must become a servant and a debtor. This is a strikingly appropriate perspective for the Gospels because Jesus and John the Baptist, when they come into the world, they're defining reality again on who gets into the kingdom of heaven. They're defining reality based upon the kingdom of heaven instead of religious scruples and religious adherence. And in the process of defining reality, Jesus becomes the servant of all to pay the debts of all. And then looks forward to the day when, after calling us to be servants too, he will say thank you to his sons and daughters who have worked in the vineyard and say, well done, my good and faithful servants. In fact, this passage could be broken up under those two headings. Verses 23 to 27 are defining reality. That's what Jesus is doing. They're trying, the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders are defining reality in a certain way, and Jesus redefines reality for them. And then in verses 28 to 32, really is the issue of who's going to be thanked by the Father. The one who starts out working or says they will work in the vineyard, or the one who actually goes and works in the vineyard. My goal in this sermon is to call you once again to joyfully follow Jesus with the repentant prostitutes, with the repentant priests, in order to enter into the kingdom work of the vineyard. To do that joyfully again. To say, yes, I'll follow you, Christ, into the vineyard, to work with you, and to build up your kingdom. What matters is receiving the grace and forgiveness that the tax collector in this passage received. So let's look at defining reality, verses 23 to 27. There's a question that they want to ask Jesus here in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? That is, how can you just come into the temple and do the things that you're doing, overturning these tables? Show us some identification, please. Where did you come from? You have no right to be teaching in the temple. You're not a teaching rabbi here. It'd sort of be like Jesus coming into a church building or a synagogue, Fourth Presbyterian, Holy Trinity Church, Holy Name Cathedral, and just standing up and starting to teach. And they're like, where did this guy come from? He's just off the street and he comes in and he starts teaching. What's going on here? Where did you get the authority to do this? And what's going through your mind? But they're actually trying to trick him, which is kind of silly. Probably not a good idea to try to ensnare the Son of God with your sort of trick questions. It's a little bit like trying to out-trick Jesus would be a little bit like Woody Allen getting into a boxing ring with Mike Tyson. Like, Woody Allen is funnier, but Mike Tyson is stronger, right? Jesus, I'm sorry for comparing the carpenter to someone who bit off someone's ear in the ring, but you get the point. The chief priests and the scribes here are completely outwitted. They're going to lose in this sparring match that they're trying to enter into. Who gave you this authority? This kind of wild man Messiah is back. Don Carson writes, the chief priests were high temple functionaries, elevated members of the priestly aristocracy who were part of the Sanhedrin. They are the most respected teachers. They would be the ones that everyone wants to hear the word from. But when Jesus teaches in Matthew, his teaching has a different kind of weight to it. And the people marvel and say, where did this man get these words and get all of this authority? They're trying to trick him and ask him where this authority comes from. And he gives basically three parables of rebuke. We're only going to look at one of them today. The first one is the parable of the two sons, which we'll look at in a minute. Then the next one is the parable of the tenants, which carries forward the vineyard imagery here in verse 33. And then the parable of a wedding feast. All of them are parables intended to rebuke the people who are challenging his authority and basically telling them that he is from heaven, that he is sent into the world as God's son to reclaim to invite people to a wedding feast. He's the heir of all, and he's killed by the common workers in the field. So Jesus uses these three parables as a rebuke. But before he does that, verse 23 says, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And that those two poles are the two poles that run throughout the book of Matthew. Because Jesus is the earth-born king of the heavens and the earth. And he comes and has authority over the heavens and the earth. And not only the heavens and the earth, but all nations owe allegiance to him. So they kind of begin to realize they are being set up, the chief priests are, if they answer this question. Baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or from man? The implications are huge, and the options are really those two options for anyone today. Is Jesus just a man, or is he the divine man? And how we answer that question ourselves has massive implications for us. If he's the divine man, sent from God, crucified on our behalf, risen again for the forgiveness of sins, ruling now over all, and all nations are accountable to him, then we respond in one way. But if he's just a human being, a nice teacher who teaches to love each other, and that's all, then we respond in another way. Jesus loves unmasking religious hypocrites, and that's what he's about to do, is to unmask these religious hypocrites. But it's a climactic question that every one of us has to deal with. Where did this authority come from? Is the resurrection true? Did it happen? Because a whole host of dominoes fall if that event is indeed true. Their hearts are a kind of trap. They discuss it amongst themselves. Verse 25, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? Oops, that's not going to work out very well for us. But if we say from man, look at what they say. They literally say, we are afraid of the crowd. They are fearful of what other people will think of them. And that's their first priority, not what the Son of God thinks of them. We're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was the prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. To which the proper response is probably baloney or other words, yes, you do know, and you do not wish to respond. And then he said to them, and neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The issue for them is their hearts wanted to entrap Jesus. They didn't really actually want to know the answer. They wanted to trap him. Nothing good comes from being afraid of the crowd. See, Jesus' authority is tough for anyone to acknowledge, modern urbanites or ancient religious leaders. Because as soon as you acknowledge that the authority of Jesus is from heaven, it changes your relationship. If he is the king of heavens and earth, then he deserves my obedience. If he's from heaven, then actually God exists. And I'm a creature, not a creator. And he is the final creator. I'm now accountable. But the challenge here is not merely just to respond intellectually. Yes, Jesus has certain authority and he came from heaven. That's not what Jesus is after. Jesus is actually after mobilizing a new army of kingdom workers, or in this imagery, of vineyard workers. He's looking for people to strap on boots and to get their hands blood red with the grapes of the vineyard, to go out and to find fruit and mash them in order to drink non-alcoholic grape juice. In order to drink the wine of the kingdom. He's looking for workers. He's saying it's not enough to simply acknowledge where authority comes from. If Jesus is who he says he is, and the kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard, then the people of God are called to rise up and be the workers in the kingdom. No matter if they are prostitutes with sordid backgrounds, or business people, or politicians with corruption lining their pockets. So he then tells them a parable in order to challenge all of his followers to rise up and go into the vineyard. And he tells the story of these two sons, one who says one thing and one who says another thing. The issue is obedience and follow through. In our world, it would be like having two employees who have two sets of sales goals. And one says, yes, I'm going to achieve these sales goals. And then he just sits in the break room the whole time. And the other one says, I don't believe in sales goals. I'm not going to make any phone calls. And then is actually the one who's out there doing the work. One starts, one says he'll do something and doesn't do anything. The other one says he's not going to, and he's actually a finisher. Chapter 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. Let me just say something in this parable. The man with the sons is God the Father, who has children, sons who he's calling to do his work, that he has adopted into his kingdom. And he's charging those sons and daughters to go and do the work of the kingdom. And in this case, the ones who don't do the work are the priests and the elders who say yes. They look as if they're doing the work of the kingdom, but they're actually sitting in the break room doing nothing. Two sons. The father is God the Father. And he went to the first and he said, go out in the vineyard and work today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and he went, verse 30, he went to the other son. He said to him the same thing. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And everybody knew the answer was the first one. In other words, what really matters is not what you say with your mouth, but what you do with your life. Obedience is shown by how we respond to the Father. There's an old dead Puritan, his name is Thomas Watson, who once wrote, not to obey is not to know. Not to obey is not to know. In the Hebraic understanding of a relationship with the Father, the ones who obey, who live a life of obedience to the Father, are the ones who actually know the Father. Not the ones who say something and then do something else. If you have any children, or if you've seen children or been a child yourself, it's the same thing. The ones who truly know the will of their parents are the ones, not the ones who say something and then don't do it, but the ones who show with their lives that they want to obey their parents. That's what he's saying about the vineyard workers. It's sort of scarier than that, because Jesus is saying that rejecting Jesus is rejecting the Father. The people who don't acknowledge who Jesus is, the religious people who believe in Yahweh in this passage, are actually turning away from Yahweh by not acknowledging who Jesus Christ really is. It's not enough to dress for work. We have to actually go to work. And Jesus says, keep my commandments. The two sons represent two lives and two responses to authority. One's the life of the religious who starts and then wanders off. And the other is the life in this passage of those who seem like they had never begun to follow Jesus, and then get up and go into the vineyard to do the kingdom work. Now, in reality, I want to be really careful about how much weight you feel about starting and finishing yourself. Because in reality, all of us say that we will do things that we do not follow through on and carry through on. I did that this morning. My wife said, are we leaving at 8:40? We left at 8:47. I sometimes say things with my mouth and then I do not follow through. In reality, Jesus is the only son who not only starts but also finishes. In reality, Jesus Christ is the only son who speaks with his lips and then follows all the way through to the end. He is the one who is the Savior. In Hebrews, it speaks over and over again to a very religious people about the finished work Jesus. That when he was done purifying for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's a finisher. The Son of God is the finisher. Hebrews 10:7 tells us that Jesus said with his lips, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. And then the Gospels tell us when he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. He's a finisher. They give t-shirts out to people who finish the marathon that say, finisher. People wear them with pride. Why? Because it's one thing to send in your deposit and put a bib on, and it's another to run the whole race. And the shirt that Christ wears, in a sense, throughout eternity is finisher. He is the one who has finished on our behalf. Kingdom finishers are the ones who do the will of the Father. Take a look at how Jesus concludes this section here, verses 30 to 31. They say that the one who has done the will of the Father is the first one. And then he summarizes it in this way. He says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. The tax collectors would be a hated group of people because they were not only levying taxes on behalf of the Romans against their own people, but they were lining their pockets themselves by doing it. So Jesus is taking the two most despicable people that he can possibly mention in their from their perspective and saying they're getting into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. Jesus is saying that the prostitutes who repent enter the kingdom of heaven before the priests who did not. Jesus is very angry with any kind of religious hypocrisy, which is actually about power and actually about one's own desires, and is imposing a kind of law upon those who are following. I'm going to just say this a few different ways. The word prostitute, possibly because of our sort of our culture, doesn't hear those words as shockingly as they would have in the first century, but as I already said, the whore gets in before the wholesome if she repents. The shady lady who repents enters into God's sweet and powerful ruling presence before the significant religious leader who does not. The wolf of Wall Street who repents gets in before all the lambs of the synagogue who do not. It's not too late to say, "I will," to the King of all. Prostitutes who repent can be kingdom workers, CEOs and bankers, and lawyers who repent can be kingdom workers, and they can be kingdom workers in the same church. Jesus isn't looking just for religious people. He's looking for those who follow him with their whole heart. Calvin writes, "This conclusion shows that Christ prefers to the scribes and the priests those who were generally accounted as infamous and held in detestation." It's a great word for us today. Those who are held in detestation. These are the most despised of their day. He writes, "Christ rebukes their impudence by showing that they were the greatest possible," that is, the religious leaders are the greatest possible distance from what they boasted about, that is, proximity and service to God, and were so far from deserving that elevation with which they flattered themselves that they ranked below the publicans and the harlots. We just sang a few minutes ago, "Crown him your unrivaled king." That's what Christ came into the world for, is to be crowned the unrivaled king. And these religious people will not crown him in this way. Augustine writes that when he was a boy, before he was converted, he talks about his own corruption that almost was bubbling up inside of him. But God completely changed his life at a certain point and broke him from his lusts, broke him from his cheating ways, and softened his hardened heart. He writes that the bubbling impulses of puberty had befogged and obscured my heart so that I could not see the difference between love's serenity and lust's darkness. He got so confused by the fog of lust that he couldn't really see what true love was, that he couldn't really love God and love his neighbor. And when the light of Christ broke into his life, the fog was removed and the clouds were lifted. The darkness was lifted from God wants his sons and daughters who joyfully follow Jesus, no matter how corrupt their backgrounds are, who repent and receive grace and then joyfully work in the kingdom. I'm just going to draw out a couple of lessons here. One is this: it's better to finish in the kingdom than never to start. A lot of people send in deposits for the Chicago Marathon, get dressed for the race, put the bib on, and then sit down. What if you, can you imagine you're in a race and people are just sitting on the side? What would you say? What are you doing? Get up and keep running. Finishing is what counts. The goal is to finish. So let's be finishers. So if you started out in the race, if you started out in the work, Jesus is saying, keep going. Keep pressing on. Don't sit. Don't be idle. Keep on with the work. That's lesson number one. Finishing, it's better to finish in the kingdom than never to start. And then two, any ungodly person who repents can enter the kingdom of heaven. I love the way our very first Chicago Plan intern at Holy Trinity put it in his book on Matthew that he just published, which is about this thick. Our first intern writes these words on this passage. The gates to God's kingdom open wide to the bluntly ungodly if they crack. Let me say that again. The gates of God's kingdom open wide to the bluntly ungodly if they repent, but they open not a crack for the precisely orthodox if they do not. Repentance is what is required to enter into the kingdom. Jesus is mobilizing for kingdom work. So that's the climactic question that every person has to deal with in their lives, is where did this authority come from? Is it from heaven or is it from man? And Jesus is redefining reality to say his authority is from the kingdom of heaven. And in the process of defining reality, he becomes the servant who was sent to pay the debt of our sins. And the call is this, to serve this king forever in his holy place, to crown him as the unrivaled king. For how long? Until the race is finished and the work is done. God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. So I call you this morning to join in the work of the kingdom. What you have begun, continue on until the day of his return. Let's work for the Father who gave his Son until the day he will say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning. We acknowledge that we sometimes do not follow through on things that we say we will do. Yet we thank you, our Father, that you sent one who had taken the work of our salvation all the way to its conclusion, all the way until he was buried in the ground, all the way until our sins were buried in the ground, until he burst forth again. And we ask for the empowering of your Spirit that we might be those workers in the kingdom that receive those words from your Son. Well done, my good and faithful servants. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.